Invite you to turn to the book of Titus as we continue our fall series in this wonderful little pastoral epistle, where we'll be in Titus chapter 2 this morning. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 998. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we would invite you to take that Bible there in the pew rack home with you, and that would be our gift to you today, and trust that you'll be blessed by it. So Titus chapter 2. Excuse me, let's start in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16, hear now the word of God. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Even now, as we begin in Titus chapter 2, and we see these very practical instructions on how to live, we're thankful, Father, for this insight that you have given to us, and pray that we would seek to conform our lives to it. In particular, as we see in this passage, Father, we pray for the older men and the older women in our congregation today, that they would be attentive to your word and seek to line up their life under its instruction. And for those of us who are younger, Father, we pray that we would have eyes to look at those who have followed Christ for far longer than we have, that we might learn from them how it is to love you and to obey you. And so help us this morning. Continue to form your church into your likeness for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in the year 1798 that a new board game became all the rage in America. It was entitled The New Game of Human Life. The moves that you would make will be based upon virtue and vice. And so if you made virtuous moves, that would speed you up through the game. If you committed vice, that would slow you down. And parents were encouraged to play this game with their children. In fact, the purpose of the game, quote, "His life is a voyage that begins at birth and ends at death. God is at the helm, and your reward lies beyond the grave." Well, 60 years later, a man named Milton Bradley purchased the rights to that game and renamed it the Checkered Game of Life. In his version, the fast path was a path of honesty and bravery and being a hard worker. The slow path was a path of idleness and shameful behavior. The whole idea that he taught was that hard work is going to lead to wealth and success. In fact, Bradley would write, "This is a highly moral game that encourages children to lead exemplary lives and entertains both old and young with the spirit of friendly competition." He evidently didn't play games in my house. 100 years later, in 1960, the game was revised again, this time being renamed The Game of Life. Sold 35 million copies in America. You would earn money in this game to buy furniture, grow a family. Vice and virtue were now non-existent in the game. And the winner of the game was the one who, on the, quote, day of reckoning, had the most money. Evidently, the day of reckoning is no problem if you're rich. Well, once again, the game was revised, this time in 2011. And in this version of the game, the latest game, you do whatever you want, and you get rewarded. You get as many points for donating a kidney, as for going scuba diving, as for starting a family. The game's description, and I quote, "Do whatever it takes to retire in style." I find this the evolution of this game rather fascinating. I think it perhaps parallels the digression of the Western culture. Today, God is dismissed. He's nowhere to be found. Virtue, and not even just God, but virtue and vice, they too are dismissed. And obligation to community is dismissed. And even hard work over idleness is dismissed. Or courage over cowardice, it no longer matters. Life is now about you. You do whatever you want. Remember, the original game said your reward comes after life. You live with eternity in view. You live a life before God. Now what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live for retirement. That's the goal of life. Do whatever it takes, according to the game, to retire in style. Well, my fellow Northern Virginians, what are you living for? What is the aim of your life? What's the goal? Do you know? Do you have a goal? Paul would like to lay out a goal for us. And I'm afraid it has little to do with retirement and little to do with being in style. It's found here in Titus chapter 2. And the passage we see today is that Titus addresses older men and older women, but he'll continue to address young women and young men and then go on to address pastors and slaves. It seems like he's telling Titus to gather the church together for a family meeting, a family talk, that he's going to teach this family how to live, not according to the instructions of the culture, but according to the instructions of the gospel. That's what they need there on Crete 2,000 years ago. And I think it's probably what we need here in America in 2018, that our lives are not to fit into the culture, but in many ways, we're to create a new culture, to steal a term. We are, as Christians, to be a counterculture with new desires and new objectives and new relationships. The culture that we live in seems to stand for unrestrained individualism and unrestrained liberty, right? And we're to stand in opposition to that. We're to stand in opposition to the disregard for authority and the disregard for community obligations. Instead, we're to care for one another, as we see here in Titus 2, this what seems to be, or is, I guess, a list of virtues that God's people should embrace, from verses really 2 all the way down through 10. Some people have called passages like this a holiness code. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this is not just another giving of God's law. Paul's not saying, okay, here's the rules. Christians, listen up. Here's the rules you must obey. Look what he says in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, he does not tell Titus to teach sound doctrine. He'll do so later in this chapter, actually. But here, he says, no, teach what flows from sound doctrine, what comes out of sound doctrine. So in other words, knowing who Christ is, and knowing what Christ has done for us, and knowing what Christ is doing for us, and knowing what Christ will do for us one day should impact how we live in this present age. And this is all comes, see, the sound doctrine flows into godliness. That the goal that God has, even for this morning, I trust, and every Sunday morning, and every time you open his word, is not just to fill your mind with facts, but it's to transform you. It's to change you. In fact, look back up in verse 16 of chapter 1. Just forget there's a chapter division here for a moment. And referring to the false teachers, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny them by their works. Okay, key word works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You see that word again. So these false teachers who are teaching bad doctrine, as we saw last time, that has an impact on how they live, and it makes them unfit for good works. And then he goes, chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, you teach what flows out of healthy doctrine, out of sound doctrine. That doctrine is to impact their lives. Your truth should lead to good works, or we might say that truth leads to godliness, which seems to be the theme of the book of Titus. What is Titus about? It's about truth leading to godliness. Now, there's a reason why it does, as you jump down to chapter 2, verse 11. This is very important for us to see the connection between these commands in verses 2 through 10 and verse 11. You see how verse 11 begins, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." So these behaviors, you do all these things, verses 2 through 10, and live this way. Why? Verse 11, because or for. Because what? Because the grace of God, see it there, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we don't stop in our relationship with God with receiving grace. Okay, I've received grace, I'm forgiven, period, end of story. No, the grace of God in our life, the forgiveness, the salvation we have received is intended by God to produce a new type of people, a united people who live different lives. Grace has a purpose. Salvation has a purpose so that we would become more and more like Christ. We'd be different. In fact, read on, see verse 11. That grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Right? We're to be like ancient Israel in many ways. Remember, God says, okay, I'm pulling you aside. So I want to show the world what it's like when you follow me, how you're different, and be a light to my truth. Well, that's what the church is to be today because of what God has done. Maybe you've seen the pictures of V-Day from World War II, and here in America where these total strangers are running out in the street, right? And they're hugging one another, and they're dancing there in the streets, and even kissing each other. And this is this euphoria because of a victory that was won far away. It had an impact in those far away in their lives. Well, Christ's victory on the cross and through the empty tomb should change everything for us. It should have radical impact as we celebrate his triumph, this response to grace. And so I know I'm focusing here, but I want you to hear this for the next 3 weeks as we consider chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. It is not a to-do list. It's not a morality. It is a response to the grace in which we have received in Jesus. The gospel takes root and it bears fruit in our lives. And Paul here is simply describing the fruit in these verses. And as you note, or I've noted, he starts first with the older individuals in the church. You see that verse 2, older men. And then you look down at verse 3, older women likewise. Now, that's interesting to me that he starts with older men. I think probably if we were writing today, we would start with younger people. Because our culture idolizes youth. Right? In fact, even if you're old, you're supposed to pretend you're young, aren't you? Right? Don't be old. Be anything but old. Hide your age. Right? Don't tell anybody how old you are. Cover it up. Right? The Bible actually has a totally different view of age than us Westerners. In fact, Solomon said, "For those who walk with God, their gray hair is a crown of glory." So I say with Solomon, "Let your gray hair be seen." Right? That is your crown. Right? This is what it shows that you've been walking with God. And some of you like to do this. You like to point out, you know, it seems like month by month that there is more white in my beard every time you see me. And so I say, praise the Lord. This is what God's doing. I earn every one of those white hairs, and I'm not going to hide them at all. See, the Bible actually exalts age, not because getting old is fun, right? We all know it's not, but because young people are fools and old people are wise. Age comes with wisdom. Job 12:12. Wisdom is with the aged, with long life is understanding. So insight and understanding is impossible for young people to get on their own. It only comes with age and experience. That's why older people are indispensable to God's people, the church. We even saw in the Old Testament scripture this morning, Psalm 71. Remember what he said? Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even when I am old and gray, oh God, do not forsake me. Why? Until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who are to come. So the psalmist says, give me ministry in my old age because I need to tell these youngins who don't know their left from their right about your strength and your power and your mercy and your grace. I need to talk to them about you. I need to teach them who you are and how you provide. Every year you have, my friends, from God is a gift to impart wisdom to others. And so for the older people in our congregation, please hear me. You are this church's stability, you are this church's strength, and you are this church's wisdom. This is why I prefer for the elders of the church, and they're going to get mad at me for saying this, to be old men. I mean, what does Josh know? I mean, he's a kid. right? What do I know? We need older men to help us to become wise. We need older men and women. If you're older here and you are tempted to give up ministry because you have been given the impression in this church that your days of usefulness are over, I tell you this morning, the exact opposite is true. And I hope I can convince you of that this morning. So let's begin, as Paul does, with older men. You see that in verse 2, older men. Well, so what? Who is an older man? What you need to know, what is an older man? Well, he doesn't tell us, does he? A common interpretation, or at least one has said, you know you're old when the candles cost more than the cake. Okay? Or others have said, there are four ages of a man. I'll try to be discreet here. Four ages of man. Age one, you believe in Saint Nick. Age two, you don't believe in Saint Nick. Age three, you are Saint Nick. And age four, you look like Saint Nick. Okay? The Greek literature in which the era in which Paul is writing, you typically use the age of 50. So maybe this is what Paul has in mind, somewhere around 50. If you're 50 years old, you're an old man. Okay. Now, I didn't call you that, Paul did, okay? Now, here's the awkwardness that I feel, because I'm a 43-year-old man, so I still have a handful of years before I get to this point, and I'm going to try this morning to teach old men how to be godly old men. And it's going to be really awkward in a moment, because I'm going to then try to do that with older women. And despite the fact that I'm a Californian, I have no experience being a woman, okay? And so even an older one at that, right? Okay? And so this is, so let me just say from the very beginning, my fathers and my mothers in the faith, I want to teach you humbly today, and I want to teach you according to what I think is the clear teaching of the Word of God, that we live in a culture that refuses to act its age, and the Bible actually commands us to do so. Older men, I commend to you six virtues. Number one, be sober-minded. You see that there in verse 2. In fact, all six are listed in verse 2. Sober-minded, you are to be moderate, not indulgent, not extravagant, not given to excess. Young men are often self-indulgent, focus on themselves, strong appetites. For young men, it's hard to see what's truly important. And now, as an older man, you're able to look back. You're able to see what's of lasting value. You can see where the energy you put in was wasted. You can see where the energy you put in was well-deserved. Probably you're looking back at your life and you're seeing, you know, what's most important to me are the relationships. And maybe you think, I wish I would have spent more time investing in those. And maybe even now you look around and you see a church, by God's grace, I think, filled with young families and little kids. And you may be thinking, do they realize the treasure of this time in their life? That's just been gone in a moment. Right, when you're young, you want time to go quickly, and it just seems like it crawls, right? When will I become a teenager? When will I get my driver's license? When do I turn 18? It seems like never get there. But when you're older, you want time to slow down, and it seems just to fly by. It's just going quickly. See, the older you are, the more you realize that your days are numbered. The psalmist says, oh God, teach us to number our days. Why? So that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. See, as you grow in your ability to number your days, the psalmist says you're going to be wiser. Older people learn to number their days. There's wisdom in that. You need to pass that down. It's crucial not to hoard that. And I pray that the older men in our congregation have relationships with younger men to the point where they can wrap their arm around these younger men and saying, listen, I see what you're giving your life to, and it's just not important. Trust me, I've done it. I've lived a life. Listen, you're chasing the wind. That's not of lasting value. And I know you don't understand. I know it seems like everything to you, but I've been there. And let me tell you why. You might want to redirect your life. See, the church needs older men who are sober-minded. Second, need older men who are dignified, that the way they carry them brings respect and honor. Now, that doesn't mean they don't laugh. It doesn't mean they're gloomy. But it probably means they've learned not to laugh at the wrong things. We seem obsessed with either laughing at vulgarity or suffering. Older men are to model a different way. There's a depth to them. They're not shallow. They're not trivial. They realize life is precious and should be honored. when you're young, especially a young man, you have a sense of immortality to you. You have a sense of invincibility to you. You know, the number one cause of death in the backcountry. The backcountry is a term that backpackers use to describe the area of the wilderness that you can't get to by foot in a day. So this is someplace you have to walk for days in order to get. So out there where there's no cars, there's no roads, the backcountry, it's all on you. The number one cause for death in the backcountry is not bear attack or a snake bite. It's not a lightning strike or hypothermia or heat stroke or floods or dehydration. I mean, that kills backpackers. But the number, you put all those together and you compare it to the number one cause. The number one cause of death exceeds all other causes of death together. And the number one cause of death in backcountry is falling. And not tripping on the trail, but it's falling off a cliff. And it's almost always young men, even though there are plenty of older men in the backcountry, and there's plenty of women in the country, backcountry, but there are young men who are falling off these cliffs. Why? Because young men are stupid. Okay? They think they're invincible. They treat life casually. We need old men to help us become wise, to understand that there's depth to life, there's dignity to life. If you're an older man, you have lived through some things. You have perhaps buried your parents. You've waited in the waiting rooms while loved ones in tragedy have passed. Right? You've maybe seen your children or grandchildren walk away from the faith. You have gone through very difficult times. You have borne burdens, and that ought to put a dignity upon you. The church needs older men who are dignified. Number three, self-controlled. Self-disciplined, older men who are restrained in their desires. In fact, look down at verse 6 just for a moment. We'll see this next week, God willing, but he says, likewise, urge young men to be self-controlled. So older men self-controlled, young men self-controlled. How are young men going to learn to be self-controlled? From self-controlled older men. The church needs older men who are self-controlled. And then he comes to this Christian triad, faith, love, and what he says here, endurance. But I would suggest to you, endurance is just the natural result of hope. If you have a firm hope, you will endure. And he says they're to be sound in that. You see that in verse 2? Sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. So older men, number 4, are to be sound in faith. There's a consistent trust in God. They're unwavering. They've gone through life and learned that God can be trusted. I recently spoke to a man in his 20s, early 20s, doubting God's going to provide, struggling greatly with it. It's a test to him. But for older men, it probably wouldn't be nearly as much of a test because they've gone through these times. And now as they grow older, they're sound in faith. They are strong in their trust. They can look back over their lives and see what they walked through and how God has provided and cared for them and all the hardship and challenges that God has brought them through. And they're able to come to younger men and say, our God is able. Our God is faithful. Don't freak out. Don't lose it. God has got you on this. God is going to take you through this. See, older men are not to doubt God. They don't accuse God. They don't question God's plan. They have this strong, stable faith that the church desperately needs. Years ago, I was in my early 30s, and I was asked to preach a spring revival series. And down in Southern Virginia, they had these revival meetings all the time, and I was to preach, you know, on the evenings for 5 nights in a row. And if you've been around it for any length of time, you probably already recognize that I'm not a revival preacher. I don't know how to preach revival sermons. And back then, it was my 30s. I was just starting to preach, and I was lamenting to an older man named Robert. I remember like he's yesterday, and I said, Robert, I don't even know what I'm doing. Why did I even say yes to this? I don't know how to preach revivals. Robert looks at me, and he says, you don't know what God will do. And he says, by the way, you think they're coming to hear you? Who are you? Right? They don't care about you. They care about the Word of God. You go and preach the Word of God as God has called you, quit your whining, and let God take care of the results. And I'll tell you, it changed everything for me. An older man with wisdom, strong in faith, is able to take this young man alongside of him and say, listen, you're thinking about this all wrong. You need to trust God. This is the faith that holds up the church. You've been through defeats and victories, haven't you? Older men, have you been through disunity in the church? Have you been through times of unity? Have you been through challenges? Have you been through victories? Have you seen sin? Have you seen godliness? And you've seen God is faithful through it all. Number five, older men are to be sound in love. They are to have a healthy love, if you will. An unsound love or unhealthy love will be fault-finding, hard hearts, critical. Alistair Begg says that older men tend to gravitate to two extremes. One, they become a sentimental old fool, just someone you put in a corner and ignore them. The other extreme is they become a disheartened, critical complainer and whiner. Paul says older men should be neither. They should be robust, spiritual men who are profound in love. The passing of years should make you more loving, not less. Older men should have learned to love when it's not returned, love when rejected, love when it's not deserved, learn to love in forgiveness. And the measure of growth in our Christ-likeness seems to be the measure to the degree in which we can love in difficult times. Lastly, older men are to be sound in steadfastness or endurance, perseverance. So the mature man, the godly man, does not lose heart, does not throw in the towel, doesn't drop out of the race. Your body may be weaker, but the spirit should be stronger. I'm sure I've mentioned this to you before, but I learned to backpack out in Yosemite Valley in California amongst the great sequoias and Kings Canyon. And we would go out for a week or more in the summer in the backcountry, and my dad would go with me, and my granddad would go with me. And granddad was backpacking out in the high Sierras, up over 13, 14,000 foot passes, well into his late 70s. And granddad would, in fact, we would get up in the morning, and granddad would break camp, and he would get on the trail about an hour ahead of us. And then finally, we would break camp and clean up, and we would catch up about lunch, almost seems perfect, about lunchtime. Here's granddad plodding along, and we would stop and have lunch with granddad on the trail, and then we would go on ahead, and we would get into camp, and we would set up camp and get dinner cooked. And it was like clockwork. About 2 minutes before dinner was ready, here comes granddad, right, into camp, ready to eat. He was a brilliant man. I don't know how he figured that out, but but I was just always impressed, even as a young teenager, seeing this old man. You didn't find men like that, especially back in those days, in the 90s. And this old man just out there in the country, just keep on going and just walking step after step. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what God wants us to do, to keep pressing on, not give up, be the tortoise in the race. May not be fast, but you're going to finish it. Reminds me of John Wesley. You know, John Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback or foot to preach. Preached 40,000 sermons in his life, wrote 400 books, and he only knew 10 different languages. At 83 years old, he wrote that he was increasingly annoyed that he could no longer write for more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. At 86, he was ashamed he couldn't preach more than twice a day. In fact, since his 86th birthday, he had to admit there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Now, not many of us will be John Wesley. In fact, they come along every about 300 years. But I love the picture that even to his 80s, actively pursuing Christ-likeness, enduring, serving the church. Older men, Hamilton Baptist Church needs you. In fact, I would say this is your time. You think you're getting old, your time has passed, right? I'm just going to coast the last quarter of my life. I got my hobbies, I have my interests, I've done enough. And I tell you, I think, according to the Bible, you have a lifetime of experience to draw on. Finish well, run the race to the end. Don't give up your ministry. I have been radically changed by an older man in my life. His name was Lee Copeland. I was 31 years old when I became a senior pastor of Drake's Branch Baptist Church. And Lee pastored a little church maybe 20 miles away. And he called me up maybe a couple weeks into my ministry, and he said, "Hey, can I come over? I know you're new here. Can I take you out for coffee?" And so that began a relationship where I met with Lee probably twice a month for the next 7 years. And Lee, I could list the way that Lee changed me as a pastor, changed me as a husband, changed me as a father. My children will have a different life because of Lee. I think their children will have a different life because of this man. And he came and he just poured into me. You know, what's interesting, Lee pastored church, same church for 40 years. His church was never bigger than 50 people. He lived in a little modest single, a ranch home, three bedrooms, probably more modest than any house you're going to see in your neighborhood. And there he lived till he died a couple years ago at age 75. And I knew I had to come to go to Lee's funeral. So I went down to Lee's funeral down in Farmville, Virginia. And there I was at Lee's funeral with about 700 other people. This man who pastored a church of 50. And it was filled with young men and their children who had traveled across the country when they heard that Lee had died. And they had to get to his funeral. They had to take their kids and say, I want to tell you about the impact of this man on my life. You see, Lee not only poured into me, every college student he can find at Longwood or Hampton, Sydney, he said, can I start meeting with you? And literally over his 40 years, he's poured into hundreds of men that they became totally different because of him. In fact, the strangest funeral I've ever been to, the funeral lasts about 3.5 hours. Someone got up and said, okay, we're here to honor Lee. Does anybody have anything to share? 3.5 hours later, we had to cut it off. We had to go home. I want you to understand that if you're older, your time is not over. You have so much to give to us who are younger. Find a younger man. Say, hey, do you want to go get coffee this week? Do you want to get together? Can we read a book together? Can we read scripture together? Can we talk about life together? And begin to, I guarantee there are younger men throughout this church who would jump at that opportunity. And you are part of the greatest mission on earth. Don't give up your role. Towards God, be sound in faith. Towards others, sound in love. Towards circumstances in life, sound in endurance. Of course, Paul not only talks to older men, he talks to older women too. There in verse 3, older women likewise. Now, who is an older woman? Well, I'm not answering that question, all right? I'm old. I'm wise enough to know to stay away from that one. It does seem by the context that he is referring to women who are done raising children. And by the way, he says older women, not old women. Okay, I think there's a difference there. He gives three virtues for older women. Number one, you see there in verse 3, they are to be reverent in behavior. There is to be a sacredness about them. They are, the word is really priest-like. They're to be priest-like, right? You want to go to God, but back in the old covenant, you went to a priest. In other words, it seems like these are women you ask prayer from. They're like Anna, who served in the temple, that 84-year-old godly woman who bowed down before the greatness of God and awed in the wonder of his provision in Jesus Christ. The church needs older women who are reverent in behavior. And if they are reverent, they will not be what Paul warns them not to be, gossiping drunks. So you see there in verse 3, they are not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. So he puts it in the negative. If we put it in the positive, we might say women, older women are to be uplifting and in control. And maybe you kind of imagine what's going on. Why are they slandering? Why was this happening in Crete? Why are they getting drunk? It might be because they think, well, the kids are gone, and now they're just bouncing around from house to house and passing the cheese plate and popping the cork, and there they are having a good old time. And they're thinking, we deserve this. We've raised our kids. It's me time now. And the more they drink this wine, the looser the tongue gets, and they begin to tear down their brothers and sisters, sitting around, drinking their bottles, and criticizing people in the church. In fact, this word slanderer is a very interesting word. King James translates it a malicious gossip. It's actually, I'll give it to you in the Greek, you might even know it, it's diabolos. Every time that word in the Greek is in the masculine form, it's translated devil. And here it's in the feminine form. And what he's saying is that she is not to be she is not to be a she-devil. Right? And I think what he is saying is, don't talk like the devil. Well, how does the devil talk? Well, the devil accuses the saints. The devil runs down believers. The devil takes the worst interpretation of someone and just puts them in the most negative light possible. And if older women are doing it, the devil doesn't even need to show up. Just get them to take care of it. Right? And in fact, others have said that older women, as they age, and I pray this would not be the case in your life, that the older they get, the less they care about what other people think about them, and so they feel like they can complain and criticize more openly. And the result is it destroys the harmony in the church. It rips the family apart. He says, likewise, they're not to be slaves to much wine. In other words, they not only control what comes out of their mouth, they control what goes into their mouth. Instead, older women are to be those who build up the body of Christ, who refuse to pass on the story, who refuse to keep the rumor going. That's the ministry of older women. Older women are to be kind and loving, and as they are, they become more beautiful with age as the Christ-like character shines through them. The church needs older women who are uplifting and in control. And instead of complaining about what's wrong, they will, thirdly, as Paul says, teach what is good. You see that there at the end of verse 3. Older women are to teach what is good. And then he tells them who to teach, verse 4. And so train young women to love their husbands and their children. So they're to teach younger women. Older women here in the church, you are to be pouring your life into younger women in our church. You're not to hoard your wisdom. You're to pass it on. You're to find women who need your wisdom, your help, and you're to give it to them. One commentator says it pictures the older women who were experienced in life, marriage, child rearing, taking the younger women in the congregation under their care. That's your responsibility. This is God's command for older women. You are to teach younger women. Retirement, therefore, does not mean you just kind of coast off into sunnier pastures. You wander away from the churches if you had no role at all. Your job is to pass on what you've learned to the generation that is coming. And by the way, this teaching has nothing to do with notebooks and classrooms and fill in the blank and all the rest. This is mentoring. This is discipling. This is modeling. This is being an example. So if you're an older woman in this church, let me encourage you to find a younger woman and say, hey, can I come over for coffee sometime? Or tea, whatever you all drink, I don't know. Can we get together? Can we spend time? Right? And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, let me commend to you a wonderful little book, Susan Hunt's Spiritual Mothering, which is right to taking Titus 2:3, incredibly practical, very, very helpful. And as while I'm commending you to that resource, let me commend to you also to God's grace. Eliza Morgan, she leads MOPS, Mothering of Preschoolers International, which is a mentoring program for young mothers. She writes in her story, I am probably the least likely person to head a mothering organization that impacts thousands of mothers' lives for the gospel. My parents were divorced when I was 5. My older sister, younger brother, and I were raised by an alcoholic mother. While my mother meant well, most of my memories are of my mothering her rather than her mothering me. Alcohol altered her love. I remember her weaving down the hall of our ranch house in Houston, Texas, glass of scotch in hand. I would wake her at 7 each morning to try to get her off to work. Sure, there were good times, she writes, like Christmas, birthdays, when she went all out and celebrated with us children, but even those days ended with a warped glow of alcohol. She concludes saying, when I was asked to consider leading MOPS International, a vital ministry that nurtures mothers, I went straight to my knees. How could God use me, who had never been mothered, to nurture other mothers? The answer came, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God would take my deficits and make them an offering to him. You see, the church needs older women who, relying on the grace of God, teach what is good. You understand? I hope you get in the picture here, and we're just going to keep going in the weeks to come, the Lord willing, that the church needs one another. Do you see that? I hope you understand that. We're to be a family walking this path of discipleship with one another. Because somehow today we think Christianity is all about me. It's individual. It's my personal relationship with Jesus. So stay away from me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus hanging out. And I pray and I read my Bible and I grow in knowledge and I do all the rest. And it's just me and the Lord. But you don't find that in the Bible. You see here in Titus 2 and elsewhere that the Bible's constantly interconnecting the Christian's growth, that the primary way we mature as Christians is through the life of the church. We build each other up as a family does. In fact, do you know what makes a family? Do you know why your brothers and sisters have such pull on you? It's not because you share the same blood. It has nothing to do with your DNA or anything like that. Talk to adopted families. They feel the same way towards their siblings. Right? You know what makes you a family is a common experience. You have the same parents. You live in the same house. You sleep in the same rooms. You have the same meals together. You do the same family kind of rituals and celebrations. And that common experience creates this bond. And so even when you grow up and your siblings are as different as you could be from them, there's still this pull. There's still this bond. Well, what happens when we encounter Christ through the cross? We have this radical transforming experience. And that we therefore feel a bond with anyone else who has that experience, even though they may be totally different from us. They may be a different race. They may have different education. Even, believe it or not, they might even be of a different political party. But it doesn't matter, because we have Christ together, and the cross becomes the center, and we're sealed into this family. We are to experience that in church. Even as I was teaching the Exploring membership class this morning, that we have to get rid of this consumer mentality of Christianity, that I go to church to receive spiritual services and spiritual goods, and if I don't like the goods at that church, then I'll just go on to another church and get better goods over there for a cheaper price. That is not the way God has established his church. It's not how can I benefit from this, or does this disrupt my schedule, and all the rest. You have to realize you're not living for yourself. You're growing as an individual Christian for the good of those within your faith community. We need to think like a family. And what does a family have? A family has different generations. And we don't always, when the family gets together, we don't always put the old people over here and the young people over there and the middle people over there, and we make sure they're all separate. We need to, that's why I love our community groups so much, because we've got old people and young people and everywhere in between, as we're developing relationships with one another, impacting each other, discipling each other. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. We are to share our lives. So older Christians, you have an opportunity to shape younger Christians. Paul is telling Titus, listen, you need to set these churches in order. In a culture of Crete, as we've explored, just like our culture, obsessed with youth and individual freedom, right? We're supposed to figure it out on our own, and the elderly are irrelevant. That's the mentality of our day. And the Bible says, no, you need older men and women pouring into younger men and younger women. And you need younger people seeking the advice of older people. And if you're somewhere in between, you do both. Find someone older, find someone younger, and pour into them. You know why? Well, verse 11 tells us why. We'll end where we started. Do this because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Do this because God has saved you. In fact, you look down in verse 14, and he elaborates, doesn't he? It's Jesus. See that in the end of verse 13, Jesus Christ, verse 14 now, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself. And here's the key, a people. That's just what Pastor Josh said at the beginning of the service. He's purifying for himself, not a bunch of individuals, but singular, a people, a family. Who are what, by the way? Read on in verse 14. For his own possession, who are zealous for good work. Does that describe you? Are you zealous for this work in which Paul is laying out? Are you seeking after godliness and helping others do the same? In fact, do you notice the order, by the way, there in verse 14? Christ redeems us, step one, to create a people zealous for good works, step two. It's not Christ finds a people who are giving themselves to good works and then chooses to redeem them. Redemption comes first, good works comes second as a result. We have to be redeemed in order to do any of this. And so if you are here today and you haven't been redeemed, I want you to disregard everything I've just said and listen to this truth. That Christ has come into this world to redeem you from your bondage to sin. and your bondage to yourself. He has done that. You see that in verse 14? Who gave himself for us. That's a reference to the cross. That Christ has died upon the cross and borne the sin of those who would trust in him. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now the Bible says, if you would yield your life and receive this gift of Christ by trusting in him, you will be redeemed. You will become part of this people for his own possession. And I pray that even now, that in this moment, that you would yield your life to King Jesus and say, I believe, I surrender, I give my life to you, I trust you. And for those of us who have been redeemed, well, we have a meal in front of us to help us celebrate the work that Christ has done to make us a people of his own possession, this Lord's Supper. And so, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, may I share with you that this Holy Supper in which we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, of communion, and of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience to the divine law, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. So in the bread and the cup, we are reminded of his death, resurrection, and ascension, through which he has established this new and eternal covenant of grace and reconciliation, that we might be accepted of God and never forsaken by him. It is secondly a time when we come with communion with Jesus, who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. In the bread, he makes known himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us unto eternal life. In the cup, he comes to us as the vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. And lastly, we come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and a foretaste of a heavenly feast, of which we shall participate when the heavenly kingdom has fully come. With unveiled faces, we shall behold him, and on that day, made like him for his glory. So even now, as we prepare our hearts for this supper meal, will you pray privately, quietly in your own soul, repenting of any known sin, that you might come with a clean conscience and joy for the grace you have received. Let us pray together.